Let's open our Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 1. You may say that I thought we were done with 1, Rand. It seems like we're going backwards. Well, as in most passages in Scripture, most chapters, there are a variety of applications to be made from them. You've probably heard more than one sermon on John 3:16, although the application's pretty straightforward. 16, the application's pretty straightforward. But you might hear various applications come out of different passages because of the depth of God's Word. It's so simple, a child can understand it. It is so complex that theologians can spend all their lives attempting to dig through its depth. So if you're able, would you stand with me as we come to Galatians chapter 1? I'm going to read verses 11 through 24. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to your holy word today, that we would understand it, that we would see the power that is present here in these simple words of truth, power enough to change any life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning in verse 11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." This is God's holy and inspired word for us today. So please be seated. Now, if you look at verse 13 and verse 23, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." And then 23, "They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.'" This is how Saul, now Paul, the great persecutor of the church, who was during after those early years of the ascension when the church was really trying to get going, his job, as best he could understand it and best knew from his traditions, was to stamp out this apostasy called Christianity. He was the best. He was the brightest. He was the most zealous of his day within Judaism. I mean, he was the cream of the crop, and they sent him out because he had the fire to destroy this stuff called Christianity. And then, on this road, we call it the road to Damascus, he came face to face with Jesus Christ. And this is all about what happens when you come face to face with Jesus Christ. Now, there wasn't anybody, if we were going to say, in the first century, an enemy of Christianity, outside of Satan himself, Paul was the biggest. I mean, he was the most zealous to destroy Christianity until he met Christ face to face. And then in an instant, he was changed into the first century's greatest missionary outside of Jesus Christ himself. Now, this morning, we're really not focusing on this big the necessity of a dramatic conversion like Christ, like Paul did to Christ. There are those, and some of us have had them. Some of us were really enjoying our sin. How about that? We'll put it that way. And we were getting pretty good at it. We needed some more practice, and we were willing to put some more practice time in our sin. And Christ came to us in an instant, and our lives were forever changed. Okay, and then there are those of us who grew up in Christian homes. And all that we have ever known is Jesus Christ. All that we've never ever known is grace and the teaching, and we have feasted on it, and we have loved it. Now, the danger is that either of those would rely upon those things for their salvation. Okay? I came to Christ, Ocean City, New Jersey, on a Tuesday night, 1977. I remember the time, I can remember everything else. That is not what I rely upon for salvation. I rely upon Jesus Christ for salvation. If all I did was say, I'm saved because of that event in 1977 and my life is no different, I would find it very hard to justify my salvation in Scripture. Because once you were saved, you are completely different. And the same thing goes for those who grew up in a Christian home and have known that all their life. If the answer to the question, are you saved, is I grew up in a Christian home, yeah, you got some problems. What's the proof of our salvation? Whether it was dramatic or whether it was this gradual, this is the truth and I embrace it, are you living it? That's the test. Okay, the proof is in the pudding. That's an old statement. The proof is in the living out of the gospel of Christ. But we do know, from what we read in our unison reading, all who belong to him, that's our Father, will come to him through Jesus Christ. Now, we've all met people. Maybe we have people in our family. Maybe they are close friends. And we might say to ourselves, you know, that person's too far gone, okay? They're just never going to change. They are so invested in their sin, so invested in their life, and so closed off to the gospel of Jesus Christ, this nothing is going to penetrate into their brain, into their heart. Now, there were quite a few people that I, in my impatience when I was younger, wrote off and said that very thing about them. Okay, I'm done with you. Okay, you're just never going to believe. Well, obviously God was not done with them because I've seen evidence in their life 20, 30 years later of how the Lord eventually worked in their life, and I'm just shocked. You know, my humanness, I'm shocked. I'm not shocked that God could do that, but I think I wrote you off. Okay, you were too far gone. But the answer is, but God had not. God, from before the foundations of the earth, had chosen them, and in the fullness of time for them, they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture is full of examples of people who were Saul, and then that next moment they were Paul. That kind of power to change a life. So it shouldn't be too much of a shock that the New Testament is full of those examples, because this was the first time that the gospel was really being preached. Now, the Old Testament prophets had kind of hinted at it, but they didn't fully understand what it meant. And along comes Jesus Christ. Lives are changed. They preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostles go out, and the message goes, and people's lives are completely changed. Think of the city of Corinth. As bad as Corinth was. Remember, if a sailor didn't get to go to Corinth, he was disappointed. But Corinth was changed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most people in the world, I think, love to see a 180-degree turn in somebody. Don't you? You love to see some poor wretch who picks himself up by his own bootstraps and gets it together and gets life going and really becomes some, you know, something, as we would say in our humanness, a contributing member of society. Okay? We love that. We love to see people say, "Hi, my name is Randy and I'm an alcoholic. I've been dry for 50 years. We love that. Hi, my name's Randy, and I used to sell drugs, but now I'm an anti-drug counselor, and I help people get off those drugs. Or, hi, I'm Randy, and I used to be involved in the sex trafficking work, but now I go and I rescue these women out of sex trafficking. We love to hear that. We love to hear the changes. We love to see that people have done the work, have really changed. But not everybody believes that you can change in an instant. Not everybody believes in what we understand to be grace, that changes not just behaviors, but changes the very heart. Now, in his classic book, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, now, for Jonathan Edwards, that's a pretty short title. Okay, he liked the long titles. But he records, this is a record of his account of the ways in which the Holy Spirit worked in various people's lives during the Great Awakening, 1730s, 1740s, in Northampton, Massachusetts, and the other communities that surrounded it. Now, Edwards uses the term surprising in reference both to the individuals and the change that was brought. Because I think he, like me, looked at some people and went, you got to be kidding me. That person's never coming to Christ. But yet they did. They would throw themselves in the aisle, repenting of sin, okay? Wailing because the Holy Spirit had come upon them and convicted them of sin. There was none of this modern stuff. They weren't running up and down the aisles. They weren't laughing. They weren't doing any kind of weird stuff. They were broken because the Holy Spirit broke their hearts, made them aware of their sin. When the Holy Spirit moves in a saving fashion, grace is irresistible. Now, I'm going to say that several times today. Grace is irresistible. It doesn't matter if you have been apathetic towards God, if you've done the most evil things in the world. It doesn't matter how many people you have murdered. If God is going to come upon you in the fullness of time, then your life will be changed. Most of us know the name Ted Bundy. He admitted raping, strangling, murdering at least 36 women. Chris Watts is serving 3 life sentences for the murder of his wife and his daughters. David Berkowitz, known as the Son of Sam, killed at least 8. Jeffrey Dahmer killed at least 17. Carla Faye Tucker murdered 2 people in Texas with a pickaxe. Each of these, plus many, many more men and women who were convicted of multiple murders, professed faith in Jesus Christ while serving their term in prison or prior to their execution for their crime. Now, when I read about each of these individuals and their psychiatrists, the prison psychiatrists all said the same types of things. They chalked up their conversions to guilt, attempts to fit in with some group in prison for safety, or an attempt to manipulate the system to gain leniency. None of the psychiatrists believed that they could be changed by grace. That was a foreign word to them. Now, I don't claim to know the validity of each of these illustrations of conversion. I trust that when I get to heaven, I will know. It won't be the first thing on my list because I want to see Christ. Okay? If I see these other people there, I will be confirmed that, yes, these were true. Such is the power of God's grace. Now, we think of these people that I have listed, and well, they're the bad ones. Okay, they're the really bad ones. And I guess if God wants to save them, he can. But remember, each one of our sins deserves an eternal damnation of its own. Jeffrey Dahmer, he's bad. Randy Jenkins is bad. Just put your name in there. God's grace is sufficient for each of us. All I have to do is look at Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, okay? Great men and women of faith throughout Scripture, but they were troubled people. How about that? Troubled people. Abraham lied about his wife twice. Isaac said, that's such a good idea. He lied about his wife. Sarah, Abraham's wife, laughed at the promise that God made to her that she was going to have a son, and then she lied about laughing. Jacob tried to He did. He lied and conspired with his mother to steal his brother's birthright. Moses was a murderer. Rahab was a prostitute. Samson was immoral several times. Gideon, the great Gideon, towards the end of his life, he just folded like a cheap suit when it came to faith. David had an affair and then had Bathsheba's husband murdered to cover it up. Solomon was led into idolatry by his many wives. The disciples fell asleep. Peter openly denied Jesus Christ three times. Which of these great men and women in the hall of faith are any different than us? Yet God used them in a powerful way. We're going to look at two other surprising conversions today. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Now, as you're going there, I'm just going to relate. We're talking about Paul and the fact that he was the great persecutor of the church, and nobody expected or thought that it was even possible for him to become the great missionary. But yet he did. Who else in Scripture, Matthew chapter 9, did people write off as hopeless? Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Now, this is Matthew's gospel, and it just happens to be written by the guy who Jesus is talking about right here. Verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, otherwise known as Levi there, sitting in at the tax booth. And he said, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, we see this a couple of times that Jesus does. There are men tending their nets. He said, "Come and follow me." And they dropped their nets and went. But what's so different about Matthew? Matthew presents a very clear picture of what we like to say is total depravity. Total depravity. In Jewish culture, the worst person in culture was a tax collector. Now, we know not the prostitute, the tax collector. Why? Because the Romans would put out basically bids. We would call them bids today. And who would collect the most taxes? And you would bid on that, and you were then obligated to collect that amount of tax. Anything beyond that, you could keep. A good gig, because you just happened to have a few Roman soldiers who would travel with you. And when it was time to collect taxes, they were standing right there. And here's Matthew, and he's in a tax booth. Now, a tax booth was typically set up at a crossroads. And his happens to be in Capernaum, which just happens to be, I say just happens to be, in God's providence, is the area where Jesus' ministry is based at this point in time. So Matthew's at a busy intersection. Jesus is healing and feeding and ministering to the entire area around Capernaum. There is no way that Matthew could not have heard or come exposed to the things that were going on. Now, maybe he even himself had been there, but certainly he had heard about the message that Jesus was preaching and what was going on. So like in Saul, there's nothing in Saul, there's nothing in Matthew to explain this sudden change, this sudden willingness to believe and follow Jesus. Instead, the answer is irresistible grace. Jesus said, "Come and follow me," and Matthew got up from the tax booth and followed him. So when we speak of irresistible grace, we're not talking about that God's grace cannot be resisted. Many of us have felt a pull, a call to do certain things, and we kind of folded our arms and dug in our heels and said, "I am not going there. I'm afraid, or I'm just not prepared," and we didn't go. When we talk about irresistible grace in this fashion, we're talking about saving grace. When God draws you unto himself, you will be saved. When God calls your name, whether it's as a 6-year-old in Sunday school or a 15-year-old down at the beach at a conference or an 80-year-old at home reading your Bible, and God calls you, you will be saved. There is no doubt and question about that. It is irresistible. Now think about your time in resisting the gospel. How many times did you hear the gospel presented before you believed? Oh. Now, I grew up in a Northern Presbyterian church, and we heard the gospel now and then, okay? And I went to youth group, and I heard the gospel. And I went to Youth for Christ, and I heard the gospel. But it wasn't until one night when I was not really listening, but I was planning on what kind of sin I was going to be involved with as soon as we get out of this big meeting, that the Lord said, Randy, today is the day, and he drew me unto himself, and my life was forever changed. Did I resist the grace before? Well, to some degree, but when it came to saving grace and God's perfect timing, there was no way to resist. Life was forever changed. Now, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Basically, that's the general call to everybody. That's the external call, which we've all heard, okay? You've all heard many times the gospel presented, come to Christ. But no one is able to come to Christ on their own because their hearts are sinful. Their heart has to be changed. You have to be given the gift of faith before you can believe. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That is an absolute statement from Jesus. You can't come to Christ. Your life cannot be changed unless the Father reaches down and grabs a hold of you and draws you unto himself. Then you will be forever changed, and there will be no question about it. The sinful heart is hostile to God. Hostile. We have no interest in Christ until the Lord acts. And then we have every interest in Christ. Well, if that's true, Peter asked the question, well, who can be saved? Well, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. One of my favorites, R.C. Sproul, explains it this way. He says, the unregenerate experience the outward or general call of the gospel. The call will not be effective for salvation unless the call is heard and embraced by faith. If God gives you faith, that call is here and you will be forever changed. Everyone who receives the inward call responds in faith. Since it is effectual, the person called is enabled to answer the call and to believe. When the Lord works, when the Lord makes that gospel presentation effective in your life, you are changed. You are changed. And really, there's no other explanation for Matthew's change. I mean, he was making a good living. In fact, he was making a very good living, and he gave it all up. And do you know what he did, the first thing he did afterwards? He invites a bunch of tax collectors over for a meal at his house so they can hear the same message that he heard. Now, that's not the most shocking conversion within Scripture, from evil to saved. If you're thinking, you might have turned ahead to the small Old Testament prophet called Jonah. Jonah. Now, because it's only basically two pages in our Bible, page 920, if you got a pew Bible, it's right after Obadiah, right before Micah. Obadiah is right after Amos. If you don't know your minor prophets, that's okay. This is not an individual who gets saved, because the conversion is not about Jonah here. It's about an entire city called Nineveh. Now, we grew up with Jonah and the whale. We know what happens here, but I don't think, because they're not going to tell second, third, and fourth graders what the Ninevites were known for. Okay, that's reserved for people who are more mature, because it is bad. It is bad. Nineveh was an ancient Assyrian city. It's located on the outskirts of what today is called Mosul in Iraq. It was the center of the worship of the goddess Ishtar. Ishtar was a goddess of war and a goddess of fertility. So all of the worship practices that went along with a goddess of fertility were used. She was also called the Queen of Heaven. So if you've been in the Sunday school class with Jeremiah, you know Jeremiah mentions the Queen of Heaven a couple of times. Nineveh dates back to the days, Genesis 10:10, the days of Nimrod. So it is a very old city. And for one period of 50 years, just before 612 BC, right before it was destroyed, it was the largest city in the world. The largest city in the world. Jonah chapter 3 says it was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey from one end to the other. That's a pretty big city. Look at what it says, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Think of that. All of the evil in the entire world, Nineveh is at the peak of evil. It comes up before the Lord. Now, Nineveh, we know it's changed, and we'll deal with that in just a second. It gets its judgment in 612 when it is destroyed by a group of the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Scythians, and the Sumerians. Sumerians. Because they were all nations that the Assyrians used to beat up on. And they finally got their stuff together and beat up on the Assyrians. So there's plenty of hatred to go around, and especially between the Israelites and the Ninevites or the Assyrians. They were the long-standing enemy. Nineveh's king, Sennacherib, laid siege to Jerusalem in 700 BC. Nonetheless, Jonah is called to take the message of repentance to this city. Now, we know he has struggles, and he doesn't want to go do it, so he decides, God says, go to Nineveh, and he says, no, I'm going this way. And the Lord sends a fish to take him back to where he needs to be. Jonah doesn't give any specifics about the evils of Nineveh beyond the king's command, and the king's command in chapter 3 is to turn away from the violence that it is in our hands. That's the repentance. So there's plenty of archaeological evidence, though, about the evils of Nineveh. And in fact, the Assyrian kings were so excited about how bad they were, they actually made pillars that were engraved, you know, carved with all their evil deeds. And some of those pillars are in the British Museum of Ancient History. "I cut off their heads and formed the heads into pillars. I flayed," that means I skinned alive, "in the city of Arbela, and I spread their skin upon the city walls. I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillars with their skins. Many within the border of my own land I flayed and spread their skins upon the wall." That was their own citizens. "I cut off the limb of the officers," the royal officers who had rebelled. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. Their corpses I formed into pillars." These are all carved onto pillars in the British Museum, okay? That's where they've taken these pillars. "I made one pillar of the living and another of heads. I bound their heads to posts around the city." This was the normal practice of the kings of Nineveh. And now let's go back to the beginning. Maybe God is... they're not going to ever listen to God. Maybe they're just too far gone to ever change and to ever be saved. And the Lord called to Jonah to go to Nineveh and pronounce judgment. Now, the message to pronounce judgment upon it was right when the Assyrian Empire and its capital Nineveh was at its peak of power, at its peak of wealth. So think of your life. Here you are. You're at the peak of your profession. You're making more money than you ever thought you could make. Your home life is just happy. Everybody is going good. Your kids are excelling at college. And somebody comes to you and says, you need to repent of your sin and turn from it, for God will judge you. Odds are you're not going to listen to them because things are going too good. And that's what we would assume about Nineveh. They're at the peak of their power. Why in the world should they care about what Jonah says or give any concern to a God that they don't even believe exists? Maybe it was because Jonah came, and you know, Jonah was a great preacher, and he just got the people gathered and would give them that sermon, and it just melted their hearts, and they just flocked to the gospel. Yet 40 days, this is a translation in English, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. Boy, that I could preach like that. Okay, 8 words. That there's no evidence in Scripture that he said anything beyond that. But he just walked around the city and that's what he said. To illustrate how bad these people were, thematically, they're associated with Sodom. Now, we all know that name, Sodom, Sodom and Gomorrah, from Genesis 18, 19. God tells Abraham that the outcry against Sodom is such that he must go down to investigate. God sends Jonah to Nineveh, the great city, telling him, "The evil has come up to me." It's the same words. The evil has reached God's eyes and ears. In Genesis 19, God's destruction of Sodom is termed with the word overthrow. That's the English translation of the Hebrew. Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. Same thing. Two evil cities, yet God's destruction fell upon one, but his grace fell upon another. And it didn't just generally fall upon the city. It fell upon every individual within that city. As far as we understand from Scripture, everybody is called to repent. Everybody repents. Everybody wears sackcloth. And the king even makes the animals wear sackcloth. His heart is so broken before the Lord. But it was only one generation. History tells us the next generation went back to Ishtar, went back to their pagan ways. What do we have in our human capacity that can explain the salvation of Nineveh? The salvation of Matthew? The salvation of Paul? Salvation of Randy? Salvation of any of us? It is God's powerful grace, his gospel, to change our lives like that. The largest and perhaps the most evil city of its time had a come to Jesus meeting, and their hearts were changed. Now, there are plenty of us in this room who were on the path of destruction, and we had a come to Jesus meeting, and he changed us. Grabbed a hold of us because we were dead in our sin and brought us and drew us unto himself. Then there are others who were raised in this and understood this, but our lives are transformed nonetheless because of God's grace. If God could save the entire city of Nineveh, if he could save a tax collector, the great persecutor of the church, then as far as humanly possible, there is no one beyond God's grace. And if you thought God could never love you, if you thought God could never forgive you for what you have done, if you looked at your own heart and thought it is dark and I am just hanging on here, God's grace can penetrate your life and change you forever. No one is beyond God's grace. Junior was a kid in Youth Through Christ. Star football player, on his way for scholarship. We're at a weekend, you know, and a simple gospel presentation. And I find him out in the hall afterwards, and the kid is just crying. Now, you get a 17-year-old boy to cry like that, it's got to be something powerful. And he was just broken. And I said, Junior, what's the story? He said, you don't understand. You don't know what I've done. I said, you're 17. What can you do so bad now? He says, oh, and he started to pour out these things. And I'm like, but what's the real issue? He says, I want to be forgiven for these, but I don't think I can. And I said, yes, you can. And we looked at God's word, and he was changed forever. No heart is so dark that the gospel cannot bring its saving light to it. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, so often we think of Scripture as words. Yes, they're true, but do they really have power? And then we look at people like Paul, like Matthew, or like entire cities like Nineveh, or even ourselves. And we remember that, yes, it is the power of God unto salvation. It seems like a simple message that Christ can save. Save us from what? Save us from a sin that separates us from you, Heavenly Father, that has created such a chasm between us that we cannot overcome it ourselves. Christ had to come and give his life to atone for our sin, for we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and now you reach down and you pull us out and you give us life. That's the dramatic change that comes to each believer. Some of us were nice people before conversion, we're nice people after. Some of us were nasty people before conversion, and we're working on it afterwards. We're trying to be conformed to the life of Christ. Lord, you've called us to your table today that we might remember the sacrifice of Christ, that we might feast on the grace that he gives us, and that our lives would never be the same. Move in our hearts today, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.